been journeying through the book of Acts in fits and starts over 18 months or so now, I think, maybe even 2 years. And this series is called Acts Now. And as we've dived into the book of Acts, our task each time has been to try and see what we're learning there about the early church and to try and apply it to our own context and find ourselves within that text, but also find our situation perhaps being commented into and kind of what we take from that and what we apply to our lives today. So this little segment for the next few weeks, I'm calling it Beginning Our Missionary Journeys, because we've reached the point, chapters 13, 14 and 15 in Acts, where Paul is beginning his missionary journey. Paul came to faith dramatically. Saul, as he was called then, came to faith dramatically in chapter 9. And then we've dived back and had a few more stories about Peter and Cornelius and people like that. When we get to, I'll give a bit of background in a minute, but as we get to chapter 13, Paul begins what's called his first missionary journey. He's on tour. Paul is taking the message on tour. And so I think this is a natural place for us to think about mission and evangelism. Steve, could you just take a bit of gain out? It's just a bit ringing. This is not going to be a detailed Bible study. I'm not going to. If you want to get a detailed Bible study, you can get a commentary. See me. I can give you some recommendations of commentaries you can get to dive into the specific details of the text. I don't want to do that this time. This time, what I want to do is use what we're discovering about Paul and the first missionary journey that he and Barnabas go on as a launch pad to think about our missionary journeys, which is why it's called Beginning Our Missionary Journeys. And that's not to denigrate or to deny anything that you've ever heard before about mission and about evangelism. But as I believe Acts shows us and will show us in several different ways, it's a moving target. It's an evolving thing, because the world is an evolving thing. Culture is an evolving thing. Culture changes. The story moves on. And so our thinking about sharing the gospel into our culture has to evolve. It has to move on. We are interpreters of our culture around us, understanding the times and the places, as it says in Scripture. We're interpreters of our culture, and we're also translators of the good news into that culture. That's always what the missionary does, and many of you have a lot of missionary experience, I don't need to tell you. Very often, it's about translating the good news into a new culture. So this message today I want to give you is rooted in Acts 13. It's called The Power and the Story. Do you see what I've done there? Bit of background, in chapter 11, we read how the persecution following Stephen's death, this persecution struck the early church and they were scattered all over the place. And when they were scattered, of course, in some ways it was the best thing that could happen to the gospel, because suddenly they're spreading the news wherever they go. They're telling people all about Jesus. And initially they spread the good news mainly to Jewish people from their own, because they were mainly Jewish people, and they shared the good news about Jesus to other Jews, because it was kind of an internal story. But in a more cosmopolitan setting, as the message spread out, other people started hearing the good news. Greeks, Gentiles, as they're sometimes called, they started hearing the good news too. And in a place called Antioch, there started being quite a significant number of Greek or Gentile believers. And so, long story short, Barnabas and Paul end up there, they're key leaders. And there's this sense, as you read through, that something new is happening, something exciting is being birthed. There's an obvious hunger amongst the Gentiles for this very Jewish story, which must have been quite strange to them. And yet they run with it. They say, hey, you know, if God is doing this, as we read about when we read about Peter's encounter with Cornelius, you know, God is doing something and we're going to roll with it. There's an obvious hunger. It's here in Antioch that the followers of Jesus are first called Christians. Names are important. Names tell you something about a changing culture. Notice the name change of Saul to Paul. I'm not going to dive deep into that, but names are important. Culture, language, as I was sharing a little bit at the AGM on Thursday night, language is important. Anyway, we get into chapter 13, and I'm going to pray. So I'm just going to pick a couple of bits out that I want to draw attention to. You can read, and I encourage you to read the whole chapter later on. But basically, it starts with the Holy Spirit prompting that church in Antioch to commission and release Barnabas and Saul, as he is then. I'm going to call him Paul for clarity's sake, to take this message on the road, to be released to spread this message. And they head to Cyprus, but they follow the same sort of pattern. The preaching is still initially in the synagogues to Jewish people, often on the Sabbath day. And then we read this story. Starting in verse 6, you can follow along with me or read it on the screen. So when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they met a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man who summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. But the magician, Elymas, for that is the translation of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making the straight paths, making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" It's a way to win friends and influence people, isn't it? Anyway, and now listen, the hand of the Lord is against you and you will be blind for a while, unable to see the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him and he went about groping for someone to lead him by the hand. Must have been terrifying. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I shouldn't wonder. And the journey continues on from there, although John, who's also called Mark, he leaves them in Pamphylia, and that's going to come up later and be important. So John Mark has been accompanying them, but he leaves them at this point. And from verse 14 onwards, we see this same pattern being repeated. They reach a new town, and on the Sabbath day, they go to the synagogue, and they are invited to share, as is normal, and they preach mainly to the Jews, picking it up again when Paul does share, what he does, to cut a long story short, you can read it in detail later, what he does is he roots the preach that he gives. He stands up and he preaches, and he roots that preach in the Jewish story, naturally, because he's speaking to Jewish people in the synagogue. So he roots what he shares in their story. So, and this is much as we've seen Peter and Stephen do as well. So he starts off right back in the Egyptian captivity, you know, Moses and all that. And then the release, the Exodus, the conquest of Canaan, you know, Joshua, the judges, the reign of Saul and David. He roots it right back and he tells them the story that they already know about themselves, but then roots the Jesus story into that. He declares that Jesus is the Messiah. He is Israel's Savior of the line of David. He fits into your line. He fits into this line of kings that you've been expecting the Messiah to come from. And then he accounts more recent events, the ministry of John the Baptist and how that worked out and how he witnessed to Jesus. Then he speaks about how the leadership and the residents in Jerusalem rejected Jesus and ultimately murdered him, but that God raised him, which Paul then again demonstrates by their scripture. He shows them within their story and within their scripture how this has all come about. It continues in verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By this Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins. The Greek is just from all. So they're set free from all from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Through this Jesus, you are set free from all that you could not be set free from by the law of Moses. And then he warns them not to scoff and not to reject this salvation. And they want to hear more. They invite him to return the following Sabbath so they can hear more. And the word obviously spreads like these things often do. It goes out, social media, they're all tweeting it. Memes are going out. And sure enough, next week, a huge crowd gathers. Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, he says almost the whole city is there. And Luke relates that the Jews, as he says, were kind of jealous of this. And they contradicted, so certain parties within the Jewish group contradicted what Paul was saying. They started arguing against him. And what we see from here is this kind of crystallizing of a new dimension to their missionary journey and missionary experience, which we'll pick up here. Then Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, but since you reject it and judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life," a little bit of irony and sarcasm perhaps, "we are now turning to the Gentiles." There is this moment where it's like, look, it's right and it's proper that we declare this to you in your story, but if you reject it, the story moves on. It doesn't just stop there. It doesn't get bottlenecked at that point. And they use scripture again. He doesn't just say, well, forget you. He says, no, it's actually in our own scriptures that this would happen. It's already prophesied that this would happen. He's using their own story again to explain what's going on. But as we read to the end of the chapter, the opposition and the persecution goes on. It's fermented by certain elements within the Jewish leadership. And Paul and Barnabas are driven from the region and they shake the dust off their feet in protest and travel on to Iconium, as it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Okay, from this, I want to just pick out two issues. And as you might have guessed from the title of this talk, the first one is the power. Okay, we see in this story, and we see in several stories actually, how Paul amazes people with miraculous works. We saw it there. I mean, and let's just be completely honest here. Wouldn't that be cool? If someone's annoying you, someone's objecting to you, someone's arguing with you, and you're presenting the gospel, and you say, right, boom, I'm going to curse you with something. Strike you blind. Remember what he did to the magician Elymas? It's like, you know, and there's, come on, admit it, there's a teeny weeny bit in every single one of us that goes, oh, that'd be cool, you know. Dare you speak against me? Be silent. Cast you down. That sort of wow factor, it's tempting to yearn for the miraculous as a kind of, you know, shock and awe tactic, if you remember that. We're going to hit them with some shock and awe. Wouldn't that be cool? It'd be great. We can yearn for the miraculous as this kind of supernatural shock and awe. You know, whenever we hit opposition, we can call down fire, we can strike people blind or deaf or whatever it might be, and that'll shut them up pretty quick, won't it? We yearn for some undeniable, dramatic kind of proof of God's existence, almost trying to bludgeon people. You will believe, see? Strike you blind. It's very tempting to yearn for something like that. But let's be honest, that's very often just not how people respond to the miraculous. If you've ever experienced something in your life that you could describe as being miraculous, what's it like kind of 2-3 years later? You've seen something and at the time it's like, wow, God really did. And then it's so easy. Maybe you know people who something incredibly powerful and miraculous even happened to them, but give it a week, a month, a year, 10 years, it's like, oh, well, you know, I don't really know what happened. We're very good at explaining things away, aren't we? So maybe this miraculous thing isn't such an all-conquering bludgeon. You can even doubt your own experiences, can't we? Well, I think that happened to me, but then later on, was it the cheese, or was I, you know, was I a bit lightheaded, or was it, and did I really see, and did that really happen? We can doubt our own experiences. And let's ask the question. The Pharisees watched Jesus do the most miraculous things that anyone could do, as far as we know. And what was their reaction? They wanted to kill him. So this idea, and what happens here? Paul has done something absolutely miraculous in one moment, but in another scenario, that's not the right thing to happen, and it doesn't bludgeon people into faith, and actually, they get sent out of town, and they shake the dust from their feet and walk away. The miraculous is not a surefire method to bludgeon people into faith. There's abuse, there's disbelief, there's persecution. Is it Luke's intention in relating this story to us to say, now you go and do likewise? Well, maybe, but maybe not. Maybe also, as a lot of scholars would say, he's basically underwriting Paul and Barnabas's apostolic credentials. It's this is what Jesus does. This is what his apostles do. I think it's probably a bit of both, to be honest. I don't think, for the reasons I've suggested, I don't think we should get hung up on it. My solution would be to pray for miracles. Absolutely. Pray for miracles. Pray for the miraculous. But recognize the limitations of the miraculous. As I've said before, we watch like Marvel superhero movies and all dream of that kind. Wouldn't it be awesome to be able to fly through the air or have amazing strength? All that stuff. It's very tempting. It's very kind of beguiling to think about having power. But if the gospel shows us anything, it's like, yeah, great, pray for it, but recognize the limitations. What we see an awful lot more in the New Testament and in our own lives is how in the church and in the lives of Christians, the power of God is on display in, I would argue, far more dramatic and long-lasting ways. It's that kind of yeast in the dough. It's that mustard seed kind of thing. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the kind of fireworks display of the Spirit that brings about real transformation. It's not about a fireworks display. It's not about a shock and awe factor. It's not a wow thing. It's about lasting power and transformation in us as individuals, in the church, and in society. The power of God is seen in any tangible manifestation of the kingdom of God, in community, in kindness, in love, in justice, in repentance. When we say no to the way of the world and declare that there is a better way and live in that better way, the power of God is always on display. So as I say, pray for the miraculous, but far more, pray for the fruit of the Spirit. How am I doing for time? Not very well. And just a little tangent here about his evangelistic method. He talks about the forgiveness of sins being in Christ Jesus. He does not say the forgiveness of sins so that when you die, you can go to heaven, not hell. And that would have been a really easy thing to add. But as I've said to you many times before, they never do add it. And no one ever adds it in the New Testament. This is not that issue of what happens to you, whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell when you die, is just simply not in their frame. It never was in the Jewish frame. It's not part of their story. So it's natural that they wouldn't say it. It's not in the frame here. It's not in the story here. And I would argue it's not in the New Testament. It's not part of the Jewish story. It has become a powerful part of our story. And I acknowledge that. But maybe it would help to free up our evangelistic imagination. And we desperately need to free up our evangelistic imagination, as I was sharing on Thursday night. I think we're in a moment now where the task upon the church is to rediscover how you share the good news. And that's what I really want to get into in this series. We need to free up this evangelistic imagination. And perhaps a helpful step for some of us will be to recognize that that particular story of post-mortem fate was very important at a certain time, but it's a historical phenomena rather than something you find in Scripture. I've got a great quote here. Our task is to stop giving 19th century answers to 16th century questions and to try to give 21st century answers to 1st century questions. Now, that quote has a lot of repetitions of the word century, so maybe that's slightly confusing. But that's very often what's happening. A lot of our kind of evangelical culture is based around 19th century answers to 16th century questions. It's issues that were very big in the Reformation, and they kind of got kicked around quite a lot. I'm not going into a whole lecture on church history and theology. Breathe a sigh of relief. But if you want to dive deeper into this, you don't want to breathe a diaper. That would be awful. As any parents with small children will affirm. If you want to go deep into it, there's a lot deeper to go. Anyway, I'm going to move on. What's the story? It's about the power and the story. So that was what Paul preaches there and at other times, and what Peter and Stephen has preached. He's preached into their story. He's connected with them where they're coming from. And their story, you know, was very much about stuff like the promises and their chosenness as the Hebrew people, as the Israelite people. It's rooted in their story. It's rooted in their culture. If you like, it's rooted in their maps of meaning, the things that make sense to them. The chosenness, the promises, the covenants. And they've had all this. They've got this story that they're God's chosen people, but they've had repeated oppression and exile. And when is God going to finally come and kick out the Romans? That's the big issue. But Paul shows them, first of all, that Jesus is part of that story. Jesus is part of those promises. But he moves their focus to the real problem. The real problem is not the Romans. The real problem is sin. Now, again, sin is one of those very religious words. We need to unpack it a little bit to understand what we're talking about and translate it to our culture. When we're talking about sin, we're talking about the internal garbage. We're talking about all the stuff that we probably don't even want to do but find ourselves doing anyway. We're talking about the brokenness. We're talking about our tendency to miss the mark. You know, I'd really like to eat healthily, but that cake just looks so good. And I know I really should eat the salad, but there's the tiramisu. And, you know, we are full of good intentions. We know the right thing to do, but we have a terrible tendency to miss the mark. And that's simply God's got some fullness for us. He's got wholeness for us. He's got fullness of life for us. But it's so easy to fall short of that. That's part of the human condition. Sin is a willingness to settle. It's a willingness to settle for the cheap gratification of the flesh. That tiramisu, for example. It's that willingness to settle, to accept the anxiety and the fear. It's so tempting to give in to the anxiety and the fear and the resentment and the bitterness and the hatred and the violence, because it's just so tempting. It's the easy way. It's the wide path, and the narrow way is always more easy. Sin is about accepting those things. And as I think they were trying to explain, the external reality, the kind of politics, the society that was around them, it's very tempting to think, and we'll talk, maybe unpack that in the weeks to come, it's very tempting to think that if we just put the right people in charge, if we just enacted the right governance, if we had the right laws, then everything would be fine. But as someone once said, the line between good and evil runs through the middle of every human heart. We cannot change society until we're prepared to take responsibility for our own selves and our own lives, our own sin, brokenness. So that was the story for them. What's the story for us? Well, that's something I'm going to be unpacking a lot over the next couple of weeks. But just to give you a kind of a brief introduction to that, we are living in the kind of nexus, that kind of tangle of a lot of really powerful ideas. And some of those ideas, when you start to sort of tease them apart, they're actually quite bizarre. But they're so kind of all-pervading, they're so ubiquitous, they mutually support one another. So it can kind of feel like they are really, really strong. It's a bit like, if you can see in this image, you've got a stone being held up by some very thin ice. And I think some of the ideas that come together in our culture, they seem very solid, like that ice. Look, it's holding up a stone. You've got a stone floating on top of some water. Seems very solid, seems very plausible. But it's fragile. And the minute you put some weight on it, well, you wouldn't want to put some weight on it, would you? How much is it actually going to hold up a life or a society? And I think that's what we're seeing now. We're seeing the collapse of a lot of, well, I won't say the collapse of society, that's a bit dramatic, but we are seeing a storm and a real problem in our culture, because the things that are trying to bear weight are too fragile to bear any weight. I'm not really talking about apologetics, if you know anything about evangelism and kind of like arguing for the faith. I'm not really talking about that. I'm just talking about properly interpreting our world. So what is going on in our culture? Well, our culture, as you probably know, is rooted in Christianity. Missionaries came here almost 2,000 years ago and started spreading the faith. And there have been churches and the church in this society for, you know, 1,500, 2,000 years, something like that. So a lot of our institutions are rooted in what we call Christendom, the kind of alliance of church and state that we are a Christian country. Maybe a lot of you were born up. A lot of you might have been born. That's, in fact, almost 100% of you will have been born. And I guess quite a lot of you might have gone to school. And at school, you might have said prayers and done hymns and that sort of thing, and learnt Bible stories. It's part of our culture. But for the past 200 years, there's been this sense of increasing what they call secularism, less of all that religious stuff, basically, more of non-religious stuff. And you might think that that means that our society is less spiritual, less religious, less metaphysical, if you like. That might be what you'd come to believe if you believe the hype, if you follow what's on TV. But in my opinion, no, nothing could be further from the truth. The religious impulse is just built into us as human beings, I would argue, because we're made in the image of God for a relationship with God. But however you look at it, that religious impulse is there, and all that happens to it is it gets kind of redirected and sprouts up in all sorts of really weird and unexpected places. We bought a house last year, and it's got quite a lot of garden around it, and it was full of brambles and ivy and weeds. I mean, we had a back door. We had a back gate. We didn't know we had a back gate, because there was literally, I kid you not, it was about 30 feet of weeds and trees and weedy things and brambles like that thick. And you know, if you've ever had a really big gardening project like that, and it grows up like, so there's brambles over the top of the trees, like big, thick masses, skip loads of brambles, right up all over, big, thick stalks on them. We were digging out roots yesterday. They were like this. It was ridiculous. But what's fascinating, as we've been sort of picking our way through this gardening nightmare, that isn't a picture of our house. Oh, great. Come on. This isn't a picture of my house, but it kind of gives an idea of maybe what it's like. See, nature finds a way, doesn't it? I've got another picture here as well. Can you see that one? Of it like kind of growing through this abandoned car. What's fascinating to see is nature finds a way, doesn't it? These roots, they go everywhere. When you're digging into the soil, you can't believe, because the plant sort of sprouted up over here, and you're tracing, especially ivy. I mean, whoever allows ivy to get up ahead of steam, it's just, don't get me started. You know, the roots go for about 18 feet underground. And where things burst out, like where things will climb over the top of trees. But then the trees underneath, they don't stop growing. They just kind of grow in all these kind of twisted and weird, disheveled ways. And now we've taken all the brambles and the kind of rubbish on off of the top of them. We're left with all these kind of misshapen trees like this, you know. And they're going to take a bit of pruning to sort of make them look any good. And that's what I believe we're seeing in our culture. We're seeing that religious impulse, and it's sprouting in all sorts of places. It's a bit of a mess, to be honest. And rather than an ordered, kind of productive garden, if you like, you end up with this tangled mess. Things sprout up in all sorts of strange, new, often, and this is the point, unsustainable and fragile ways. But because we don't have any grid for it, because we've got rid of all that religion nonsense, haven't we, in our culture? We've got rid of all of that, so we've got no grid. And because the established kind of grid has got completely discredited. Hello.
Somebody's got an appointment in Chichester and they can't get their car out.
Okay.
It's a small silver car, MD55JYA.
Anyone got a... Do you want to say it again?
Small silver car, ND55JYA. Sorry.
Thanks, Bridget. Would you mind just moving it? That's all right. The rabbis have this thing that the interruption is God's agenda. So God was sick of what I was saying, and he wanted us to talk about small silver cars blocking... What can we do with that? Small silver cars blocking something in... Blockages. We're talking about blockages. Anyone need prayer for anything digestive? You know? Come and see us at the end. I can run with anything. I'm not bothered. So we're living in this world where we don't really have a grid to know how to deal with our religious impulses, with our spiritual yearnings. You know, it's possible in a Christian, and you would think, well, how can that be the case? Why wouldn't these things just get exposed straight away? It's very easy to be an atheist or a nihilist or a what have you, interesting postmodern type in a Christian society. When the rest of society is broadly Christian, you can be the interesting one. You can be avant-garde. You can scoff at the branch that you're sitting on. But when you get a majority like that, and they're all busily soaring at the branch they're sitting on, it's not going to end well. The society we have is incredibly stable and complex. And the way that we move to a new situation can sometimes be disastrous, frankly. A society in this mode starts to unravel pretty quickly. It's what they call a crisis of meaning. I don't know if you've heard that expression. People are talking now in our society about a crisis of meaning, particularly amongst our young people. Carl Jung, famous psychotherapist, said meaninglessness is the general neurosis of our time. He also said, the lack of meaning in life is a soul sickness whose full extent and import our age has not yet begun to comprehend. Bearing in mind he wrote that at the beginning of the 20th century, how prophetic are those words? And I can rattle through some of the dynamics of it. I'm going to talk a lot about this in weeks to come. If you don't have a religious grid, it's very hard to deal and understand with what's going on in our society. If you do have a religious grid, it's very straightforward. It's idolatry. It's what we were singing earlier. Tear the idols down. It's idolatry. The trouble is, if you use that word, everyone's going to ignore you because that's a religious word, which is why finding new language to understand our situation is so important. I'm going to rattle through these really quickly. We need to be contending with things like post-enlightenment and rationalism, materialism, nihilism, consumerism, significance, identity politics, postmodernism, political correctness, and everything else you want to wrap up with in that rat's nest of different ideas. I'm going to end with this. Can I ask the band to come back and join me? We're going to finish in worship. But I want to just end very briefly with this. This religious impulse seeking out new expressions, you could say, oh, it's absolutely dreadful, oh, it's awful, oh, the state of things today. Or you could say, what an opportunity. What an opportunity for us to be creative. What an opportunity for us to explore and seek out new expressions of the truth. It's actually a great opportunity for a new kind of evangelism. If you recognize it for what it is, and if you aren't freaked out by it, and if you aren't trying to force that new wine back into the old wineskin, as I shared on Thursday night. But if instead you are happy to work with people where they are to explore their and our own, at the same time, spirituality in a collaborative, non-coercive, and non-anxious way. And you can do this if you believe one thing, that Jesus is Lord. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, then you believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Is anyone else the truth? Is anything else the truth? No. So anytime you are engaged in good faith with people who are honestly seeking the truth, however you want to frame that discussion, whatever parameter they want to use, however freaky their starting point is, hey, let's talk about my tattoos, cool. Because if we're honestly seeking the truth, where or who are we going to end up with? That wasn't a rhetorical question. Where are we going to end up with? Okay, thanks. Simon knows the answer. This is the Sunday school answer. You will say Jesus, okay? Where are we going to end up?
Jesus.
Have faith that Jesus is Lord.